1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 17 this morning. I'm just going to go ahead and start by reading this passage. We'll start in chapter 3, verse 8, to pick up the context and flow. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Lord, we come to You today to hear from You. We want You to speak into our lives. Lord, we need to hear a word from You. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to know You better. We want to know what Your purposes are for us. And God, we need to know these things. So we pray that You would give us ears to hear, hearts to respond to Your message for us today. Lord, we pray that You would speak through Your Word, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, and accomplish Your work. Lord, we know You don't want to simply fill our heads with information, but You want to fill our hearts with a passion for the truth. So God, I pray that You would have Your way this morning, that You would be in control, and that we would be subject to You for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Last time we were in Peter, we saw him quoting Psalm 34. And he was encouraging us in our pursuit of life and joy to pursue the favor of God by righteous living. The abundant life Jesus promised is life lived in relationship to God within the parameters of God's rules. We want the eyes of the Lord to be on us. We want His ears to be open to our prayers. We don't want His face to be against us. But we saw the standards are very high. We're to control our tongues, something that James tells us is humanly impossible. And we're not merely to avoid evil, but we're to actively do what's good. We are to seek peace and vehemently pursue it. This kind of righteousness is clearly beyond our grasp. And Peter's well aware of this. He's highlighted the fact that we were chosen by God to be people for His own possession, that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Chapter 2, verse 9. It's only possible because we have become recipients of God's mercy. It was according to His great mercy that He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Chapter 1, verse 3. When we live this way, we demonstrate that it is God's resurrection power at work in our lives, not our own strength, so that the glory and the praise goes to God and not to us. Chapter 2, verse 12 says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, Peter, in the next few verses, addresses the issue of when Christians suffer for doing what is right. He tells us, ultimately, no lasting harm can come to one who is living in the favor of God. Any suffering we do experience in this life is merely a pathway to blessing. Practically speaking, there are things we're not to do and other things we are to do when these circumstances come. Negatively, we're not to fear, we're not to be troubled. Positively, we are to set apart the Lord Jesus in our hearts. We're to be prepared to give reason for the hope that is in us, living in the fear of God and with such integrity that those who slander us are ashamed. Now, Peter starts with a rhetorical question. He says, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? In chapter 2, verse 14, Peter pointed to good government that is sent by God to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. If we do what is good, we should have nothing to fear. Here we're described as zealous for what is good. Zealous. Titus 2:14 says the same thing. It says, he redeemed us to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is more than avoiding evil. This is more than grudgingly doing what we know we ought to do. We're to be passionate, fervent for what is good. There should be an intensity that characterizes our pursuit of good. We should have a burning desire to do what is right. In our relationship to our government, in our relationship with our employer, in our relationship with our spouse, in our relationship with one another, we are to be zealous for good. Now, how do you zealously pay your taxes and enthusiastically obey the speed limit? How do you zealously submit to a stupid boss? That's where an understanding of the bigger picture is essential. You don't submit to your boss for the sake of your boss, or even for the sake of the company. You don't submit to the government for the sake of the government or for the sake of the country even. We submit to, we obey every human institution so that the reputation of God in our community is seen to be excellent and praiseworthy. We can be fervent and passionate about putting the glory of God on display. That's something we can get excited about. And we do that through our relationships with those around us. And if that is our goal, if putting the glory of God on display is our goal, no one can frustrate that. Yes, there may be those who seek to destroy what we are doing. But if we are truly seeking God's glory and not our own, by God's grace, we can maintain a positive attitude in spite of what men do to thwart us. In fact, this provides a platform on which to elevate God's glory even more. It's not surprising when we find someone who is working hard and doing a good job, if their boss is treating them well and acknowledging their hard work. It's no surprise. But if someone continues to work diligently and cheerfully in order to make their abusive, egotistic, ungrateful boss look good, that's nothing short of supernatural. That's not normal. And that's what we're after. Verse 13 says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." Now, suffering for doing what is right is not the norm. Good government shouldn't punish good citizens. Shouldn't. But if you believe in absolute truth, if you really do believe there is a thing as such as right and wrong, if you believe that Jesus is the only way to God, the only way, you may be seen as subversive and a threat to society. Absolute truth? You can't press your convictions on me. In fact, if you are really zealous for what is good, you might feel hostility from those who are apathetic about justice. Your fervent passion for righteousness is intimidating to those who excel at mediocrity. The world does not hate benevolence in itself. In fact, it praises people who give to charity and help the poor and needy. That's a great thing. Everybody knows that's a great thing. But when we do good in the name of Christ, that's offensive. And that arouses vehement anger sometimes. The Bible is clear. Jesus told us straight up, you will have a difficult time in this world. It's not going to be easy. Shouldn't be any surprise to us. But Jesus said, listen to Matthew 5. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Who hunger and thirst. I think that's the vehement, passionate, zealous for good that he's talking about. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Verse 11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Falsely on my account. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Blessed, happy are you when this happens. Rejoice, be glad. That's a different attitude than is instinctive. Now, Peter has used two different words for blessing. In chapter 1, verse 3, he uses a different word than the word we find here. And in chapter 1, his focus is on God as the source of all blessing. The word he uses here concentrates on our happy result. God is the source of blessing, our happy result from a God who blesses. Now, this is not a merely good feeling. Blessed, happy are you. Oh, how's your day? It's nice. No, it's not that at all. We're talking about a deep sense of joy that comes from looking at life and circumstances from the perspective of God. Life might be painful, but when we step back and say, God, how are you working these things together for my good? What is going on here? What's your perspective? We can say thank you, even in the midst of trials. Indeed, present suffering is not a sign of punishment. Present suffering is a sign of God's favor, both to us now and coming in the future. Blessed are you. Happy are you. First thing, Peter gives us what we are not to do in response to suffering for doing good. Don't be like this. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Literally, the phrase is, do not fear the fear of them. It's emphatic. Don't fear the fear of them. And Jesus taught us in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We're not to fear people. We are not to fear other people. Peter's been very clear that we are to fear God and God alone. Now, we may be inclined to fear people who threaten us. That's instinctive. I was sitting at my computer at about 2:30 this morning, finishing up the bulletin, and my back door opened up. And I jumped. And our neighbor was kind enough to let our mama kitty back in the house for us. She didn't think anybody was awake. I was afraid. Who's breaking into my house in the middle of the night? Do not fear those that threaten us. Fear God. We are to consciously calculate the impact of their threats and their ability to carry it out. People can cause a lot of hurt, a lot of pain, physical, emotional, mental pain, anguish. And it's not saying we underestimate that. But we're to calculate their ability to carry out their threats in light of God's ability to carry out His threats. Then we can exclaim, I will not fear. What can man do to me? In comparison with God, you can hurt me but for a moment. But for a moment. He goes on, neither be troubled. We're not to be upset, agitated, disturbed, shaken. This refers specifically to emotional turmoil. He's already instructed wives in chapter 3, verse 6, to do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. The stuff that scares you, don't be afraid of that. The stuff that's frightening, don't fear that. Fear God. Put it in perspective. Put your life in perspective. Verse 15 gives the positive. We're not to do this. We're not to fear anything that's frightening. We're not to be in turmoil, in distress. What are we to do? And this is the main point, the main thought of this passage. This is Peter's big idea that he wants us to get. In your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. In your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. Now, Peter has been quoting, referencing Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. That's where he's getting his phrases that he's using in this verse. Listen to Isaiah 8. We'll read 11 to 15. For the Lord spoke thus to me with His strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But Yahweh of hosts, Him you shall regard as holy. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. And He will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Peter's already referenced this passage in chapter 2, verse 8, in reference to Christ as the stone of stumbling. Here again, Peter makes explicit his belief that Jesus is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Jesus is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. The Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, Him you shall regard as holy. Peter adapts this in his paraphrase to, in your hearts, regard Christ, the Lord, as holy. Jesus is the Yahweh of the Old Testament Scriptures. Jesus is to be sanctified, to be set apart, to be considered as holy. This is the same word that we find in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, verse 9. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed, considered holy. May your name be treated holy or reverenced. Jesus is the Holy One of Israel. Jesus is the sovereign Lord, the one who reigns supreme over all creation. That is the objective fact. Jesus is Lord. The question Peter poses, the question we are to ask is, have we acknowledged Him as such? He is Lord. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. Do we own Him as such? Have we bowed the knee to His sovereign demands? Is Jesus our fear and our dread? Or are those who threaten us? Who causes us to tremble? In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Jesus is King. Do we own Him as our only absolute authority? Have we bowed our hearts to Him? Specifically in suffering, because that's Peter's context here. Suffering, even when you do what's right. Do we surrender to Him as ultimately in control of our painful circumstances? Do we really believe that it is Jesus and not our enemies who is truly in control of our circumstances? And do we believe that He is holy, doing only what is right, only what is good, in bringing the trials to us? In the midst of suffering unjustly, can we bow to His sovereign hand and say with Job, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Can we say that? Peter goes on to describe for us what will naturally flow from the authority of Christ in our lives. As we joyfully surrender to a higher authority, the hope that is in us will be so apparent that it will elicit questions. Questions from unbelievers. As we submit to the authority of Jesus Christ in our lives, the hope that is in us should be so blatant as we go about our daily lives that people want to know why. In your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Hope is the defining characteristic of the Christian life. Hope is what we were born again into. In chapter 1, verse 3, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That's what we were born again to. Hope is the first command given to us in this letter. Chapter 1, verse 13, Peter tells us, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Our hope is to be fixed firmly in grace, and it is to be fixed firmly on God. Chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "Who through him are believers in God, so that your faith and hope are in God." Hope is what should characterize the Christian life, and hope is what the unbelieving world notices. And hope is what we are called to give a reason for. The hope of the believer must be so noticeably different from that, from the uncertainty, from the fear of the world around us, that unbelievers are driven to find out why. What is different about you? Where is your hope in times like these? What are you holding on to? What is it that you have? And this question assumes that there are reasonable, solid, intellectual grounds for our embracing the hope of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is objective, public truth that can be reasonably defended in the public arena. He says, give a reason for the hope. It's reasonable. It's logical. It makes sense. You can use your brain and think it through and say, it makes sense to embrace Jesus as Lord because of the facts, the historical facts that we have in front of us. Christianity is rooted in objective historical facts, facts that are centered around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, centered around the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all are to be prepared to give a defense for that hope at any time, to any person, all of us. Martin Luther put it this way in his commentary on Galatians. We must here acknowledge that Peter addresses these words to all Christians, clergy and laity, male and female, young and old, of whatever state or condition they may be. Hence it follows that every Christian should know the ground and reason of his faith, and he should be able to maintain and defend it where it is necessary. And Luther goes on to discuss this key part of the Reformation, to get the Scriptures into the hands of the people so that they can know God's Word for themselves. He says it's wrong for the priests to keep it and keep it in Latin so nobody can understand it. They're off the hook. Nobody can go home and read their Bibles and say, well, what I heard in church today didn't match up with what this says. They can't understand it. They don't have a copy for their... And so Luther was passionate about getting the Bible into the hands of the people on account of verses like these. Every Christian is accountable before God to give a reason for the hope that is within him or her. This is not to say every believer must become an expert in philosophy or an expert in apologetics. But every one of us should know what we believe and be able to explain, this is why I believe that. Here are my reasons for embracing Christ as my Lord. And we should be able to do that at any time and to any person. That's what Peter tells us here. And Peter goes on to describe how. It's not enough simply to say, yes, you must do this. It's also important to say, in what tone, with what attitude, should you give a defense? Because it's easy for us to give a defense with the wrong heart, with the wrong attitude. So he talks to that issue. And this has been widely misunderstood. What he says here. He says, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. Literally, it reads, do it with humility or meekness and fear. The word translated respect is really the word fear. And these are primarily Godward attributes. These are attributes that primarily describe our relationship before God, not our relationship to our fellow man, to the person we're talking to. That is affected, but it is secondary. His primary focus is, how do you relate to God? How do you stand before God as you speak to this other person? We are to fear God and God alone. Peter has made that very clear. So when he says, with meekness and fear, he is not speaking of respect for the other person, although that is a byproduct. He is speaking fear of God, reverence toward God. We are to speak to other people, understanding fear of the Lord. Meekness and humility also describes our relationship to God. A proper view of the gospel throws out all pride. As Peter said, once you were not a people, once you had not received mercy, but now you are God's people. Now you have received mercy. There is nothing in us that is better than any unbeliever. There's nothing in me that says, oh, well, of course, you heathen out there, I am special. Not at all. Once I had not received mercy, now I am the recipient of God's mercy. One day this person may become as well the recipient of God's mercy, just like me. They are a sinner, just like me. The difference, the only difference between me and them is that I'm a sinner who has been shown mercy by God. That's it. It's the only difference. That's what sets me apart from any other unbeliever. They're a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner who's been shown mercy. That's something to boast about. Not at all. Out of reverence for God, out of reverence for His absolute authority, out of humility, the humility that says, we are sinners deserving of judgment. We are no better than the people we are speaking to. It is out of this humble, Godward attitude that we give a reason for the hope that is in us. I think this is the same attitude that Paul promotes in his Gentile readers, that they would have toward the Jewish unbelievers in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 18, he tells us, do not be arrogant. We've got Gentiles who have embraced Jesus as Lord, looking at Jewish people who have rejected Jesus. And there's that inclination to say, we figured it out. We're smarter than you are. And Paul bites that and says, do not be arrogant. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Verse 20, he says, they, speaking of the Jews, were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. Down in verse 30, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. Don't become proud. You have nothing to be proud of. Stand in awe. be stunned by the fact that God poured out His mercy on you. Be in awe of that. I don't deserve it. And yet I've got it. How great is our God? God has shown mercy to you. He may also show mercy to them, and pray that He does. That is to be our Godward attitude that affects our witness to other people. And he says, having a good conscience. This is your personal integrity before God. See how all these things have to do with your relationship, first toward God, secondarily toward other people? We live under the watchful eye of God in everything we do. So we must confess our sins to Him and maintain a clear conscience before Him. Fear of God, humility before God, nothing to hide. That must define our tone and our attitude when we speak to others on behalf of God. And now he gives the purpose of our defense in verse 16. So that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. This is a different purpose from the one stated in chapter 2, verse 12. There he said, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's a redemptive purpose. There the purpose is that unbelievers would turn and give glory to God. This is different from the purpose of the wife submitting to her unbelieving husband in chapter 3, verse 1. There he says, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. There again, the purpose is the conversion of the unbeliever. The silent testimony of the wife's conduct may win her unbelieving husband to Christ. Here, the purpose is different. The conversion of the unbeliever is not the only possible outcome. There are some that will persist in unbelief right up to the day of judgment. That's a sobering thought. They will be put to shame by God Himself and forced to admit the goodness of your behavior in Christ. The purpose here is condemnation, judgment. That's heavy. That's sobering. I think our hope is that the person would be converted, that they would turn and be influenced. That's why he says that in two different contexts. Here he says there is another possible alternative. And it also abounds to the glory of God in justice on those who refuse to turn. Notice, they are reviling your good behavior in Christ. Those two little words are absolutely essential to understand. Your good behavior in Christ. Any behavior that is truly good is done in Christ by His power through His Spirit at work in you. There is no truly good behavior outside of Christ. That's why the good deeds of unbelievers are considered filthy rags in God's sight, as Isaiah 64 tells us. Peter concludes, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. There's a blessing attached to suffering for your good behavior in Christ. The promised presence of God, both now and forever, is yours if you are in Christ. However, there is suffering for doing evil. Peter's already addressed the possibility of Christians suffering because they're evil, because they violated laws. In his instruction to slaves in chapter 2, verses 18 to 20, he concludes, "What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" You get no brownie points for that. "But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." But I think he's saying more. He's doing more than just restating that. Of course, you're punished for being evil. Well, you deserve it. There's no glory in that. You're punished for doing what is right. That's grace in God's sight. But he's saying, he's going beyond that here. It's better to suffer now at the hands of persecutors for doing good and enjoy eternal fellowship with God. That is better than to suffer at God's hand on the day of judgment for doing evil. It's better to suffer for doing good because that is a powerful witness to unbelievers, bringing them quite possibly to faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing speaks louder than that kind of witness, the witness of a suffering Christian who is suffering for doing what is right and suffering in a way that Peter describes here. Is a powerful witness to unbelievers, bringing them either to faith in Jesus or to shame in the presence of God on that day. And he says, it is better if that should be God's will. Literally, it's if the will of God should will it. God's will is supreme, even in suffering. Any suffering that comes to a believer was filtered through the loving hand of God, and ultimately it is for our good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 2 to 4. Paul says, "We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know." We can take great comfort in this. Our suffering is designed by the affectionate hand of our Creator to do us good. There is no random occurrence in the universe. There is purpose. There is order. There is design. God is ruling this world. Even Satan must obey God's command, and he can go no further than God allows. God has given you new birth to a living hope. He is keeping your inheritance for you in heaven. And by His power, He is guarding you. Necessary trials prove the tested genuineness of your faith, so that it will result in praise and glory and honor and joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. If the will of God should will it that you suffer, there's comfort in that. Sweet comfort in the midst of suffering. There is purpose, there is design from the affectionate hand of our good Creator. Let's pray. Lord, these are difficult words to swallow. Increase our faith. Help us to embrace You as Lord, as King, as Sovereign. And Lord, we surrender our rights to You. It's because of You that we're breathing right now. and we are undeserving of the mercy you have shown us. God, help us to trust you, to set you apart as holy, to know that whatever comes, comes because you designed it for our good. Lord, you are good. You are faithful. And Lord, sometimes we can see what you are doing in the difficult circumstances that come. Lord, sometimes we just have no idea why you allow the things you allow into our lives. God, in those times, help us to cling to your character. Help us to trust you as holy, who would do nothing to harm us, but purposes everything for our good, to refine us like silver and to purify us like gold, so that we would be presented before you as a holy people, a people for your own possession, zealous for good works. And God, we pray that that would be true in each of us. Lord, ignite a passion for justice, a passion for righteousness, a passion for truth. And Lord, I pray that you would put on display the hope that is in us, so that out of reverence and fear of you, we could give answer to those who ask us, what is this hope that you have? Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, if you don't know Jesus, I want to apologize to you. Because our witness about Christ is flawed. We're not perfect. We don't hope in Him like we ought. We're not zealous for good like we ought to be. And we fall short. So I want to say I'm sorry on behalf of all of us for misrepresenting Christ in that way. I hope that there's just a glimmer of hope that maybe comes through. And I want to acknowledge any flaw, any hindrance in that is ours, our fault. Any glimmer that comes through, glory be to God for that. And I want to invite you, if you do see just a glimmer of the hope that is in us, because Jesus died for our sins and set us free, I want to invite you today, right now, Jesus wants to pour out mercy on you. He wants to make you His. He loves you so much that He was willing to suffer the agony of the cross to pay the penalty for your sins and make you His. He wants you as His own. And I would invite you today to surrender your life to Him. Invite Him to be your King and your Savior. And He will gladly do that. He loves you. Just want to lay that out. I would love to talk to you more about that. Everybody here would love to point you to Jesus in that way. So I'd invite you this morning, don't leave if you don't know your sins are forgiven. If you don't know you have a place in heaven that Jesus went to prepare for you. He loves you. He would love to pour down mercy on your head. Trust Him. Embrace Him as your Savior and your King. God bless you.